Today, for our 250th episode, a psalm for those of us who do not live in a perfect world.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
It is appropriate for such a momentous occasion, 250 episodes, to be in a psalm. We've done a lot of psalms since we started doing this particular podcast many years ago. So I look forward to Psalm 110. It's famous for two verses that are in it that you will recognize as we go through them, references to the Messiah, which are quoted in the New Testament. They are repeatedly mentioned. So you know you'll get those, no problem. But it also has some fairly consternating verses. They leave us in a quandary as to what to do with them. So I did some reasonable amount of work trying to understand what was happening in this relatively short psalm, seven verses. So I will read it to you in just a moment, and then we will go through the seven verses in the order of what I think God is getting across to us by giving us these words to sing back to him. In the process of saying that, I also want to, it's not a confession, but it's by way of confession, just sort of say, when I come across a psalm like this that has some dark places in it, not dark as in negative, but dark as in mysterious, a little bit quizzical. What does he mean by that? What does this phrase mean? And on a couple of these, no one really knows exactly what they mean, but we can get a sense of at least the range of meanings that they have. And so my sort of confession, quasi-confession, in doing this is the thing I'm weakest in regarding interpreting the Psalms, understanding or explaining the Psalms, is biblical backgrounds. That's just not my strongest suit. I admire it. I love the people who can do it. And they bring insights to Psalms that I never see until I hear them talk about it. So I am admitting, I'm only bringing the things I can bring to it. Now, in terms of structure and understanding how poetry works and literature works and where I think discourse inherently leads and all that kind of stuff, I can make a case and I don't doubt myself. But I am admitting on a Psalm like this, I leave some room for flexibility on the interpretation because I know I just don't have all the details. And it's not like I could just read a book and pick it up. There's a lot of this that's just inherently difficult to comprehend. If I were to go to one of my Old Testament Hebrew professors, if I were to go to a Dr. Worsler or a Dr. Brooks here at Criswell College, I know that I would get great answers on it. But what I want to bring to you is the stuff that I do know is present in it. And then, I know the edges will be rounded, and the claims that I make will be muted because of that, but they are sufficient. They get the point across for where this psalm inevitably goes. Whatever other details might be present, I don't doubt that these things have to be there. And part of the reason for that is they match so well what we're taught throughout the rest of Scripture. And because these are so often referred to, these passages that are in Psalm 110, it's not difficult to figure out where they lead us inevitably. So here's how we'll take it. Now, this is a Psalm of David. Says it in the superscript, so a psalm, as I said, a psalm for those of us who don't live in a perfect world, because you'll see right from the beginning of the psalm that there's a tension built into it. We're living in an imperfect world. So let me read it to you real quickly, and then we'll go back through and talk about it. Since it's only seven verses, we can do this. Now, starting with the first verse. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Verses 3 and 4 then follow. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. I can't even read it without stumbling. That is one of the most difficult parts of this psalm to understand. So let me read it again. Verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then the last of the psalm, verses 5 through 7, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. It's a beautiful ending after a kind of gruesome ending, you know, with the corpses. But we'll come back, and you can understand where all of that is fitting in with all the judgment that has to come for evil to be put down in the earth and things to be made right in the end. And so you can tell that there's something strongly eschatological about the psalm. We are leaning toward the end of all things as we get to the end of the psalm. So we'll see where that takes us as we go through it. So let's just do it straightforward all the way through. The psalm structurally divides itself exactly the same way it does thematically. It's very clear to see the divisions in the psalm. Verses 1 and 2 go together, verses 3 and 4, and then verses 5 through 7. Verses 1 and 2, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And this, you know, in the ESV, that's put into quotation marks. The Lord says to my Lord, and then this is what Yahweh says, sit at my right hand, in air quotes I'm putting up, until I make your enemies your footstool. And then the congregation sings it again, or the prophet is speaking it again in verse 2. Yahweh, the Lord, sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, as we speak to the Messiah now, speak to the Davidic king. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. And I think that's an appropriate way to understand what's going on or to hear it. Now, here's the deal with this psalm. All psalms are given to the congregation to sing. You know, they're given to us so that we have the words that we want to repeat back to God together. And obviously, we do them in private devotions as well. But even in private devotions, we're saying the words that others say. We're speaking in concert with the congregation of God's people in a way that in which they may be invisible to us in the moment, but they are visible to us through the statement of these things from our mouth that we know is also coming from their mouths when they have the opportunity. So I take this, and I think we're supposed to take it first as the congregation singing these words. But it is the case that the congregation is singing these words aware that they are rehearsing what a prophet had said. Now, it doesn't matter whether there actually was a prophet that said this to David as the king or not. What matters is that the congregation is being given the words that they should understand come in a prophetic tone to the messianic king. Why am I saying all of that? Because the opening line of the psalm is not the normal, you know, it says, the Lord says to my Lord, but the Lord doesn't just amar, which is the Hebrew word that normally, like in the beginning in Genesis, when God says, let there be light, and God said, let there be, every time that happens, it's vayomer, and he said, which is a common term. It's the normal expression. But there's also this unusual expression. It usually goes with something that's, it doesn't have to be prophetic, but it's got that kind of weight to it. It's not just he said, it is he pronounced or he announced this thing. And so it's usually taken as the beginning of a prophetic utterance, and that's the case in verse 1. So the Lord prophetically declared something like that to my Lord. And so we're saying it, understanding that a prophet has said it. So the prophet announced it, speaking on behalf of Yahweh. So sit at my right hand until your enemies are your footstool. And he's saying this to David the king. So you take your throne knowing that you're going to remain there until I suppress all the opposition of your enemies, until I make them your footstool. So if we take it that way, then we understand that the Lord is straightforward regarding how the people speak to their sovereign. As I'm praying, see, so think of me in, as being in Israel first. And obviously, we pray this about our Messiah, about Jesus, the actual Messiah, the one that's eternal, right? They're saying it about their Messiah, David, the king that God has appointed to deliver them as a people. And he's the reason that Jesus is called the Son of David. So it's appropriate that we kind of mingle those two together in our concepts. But think of this as the people of Israel singing this psalm together, recognizing that they're speaking about the king that God has put on their throne in the person of David. So when they say, the Lord says to my Lord, it's straightforward. There's nothing convoluted or confusing about it. Yahweh is saying to my king, you will sit here on this throne until I defeat all of your enemies and put them under your feet. That's the idea. And in that context, the word Lord in that case, the Adonai that's present there, doesn't mean any more or less than when we're told by Peter that Sarah would say that to Abraham. Oh, he's my Lord. He's the one that rules over me. Daisy's rolling her eyes while I say that because she's, you know. Anyway, the point is, but it isn't an exaggerated claim. So this is just a person who has some kind of authority over me, or somehow represents me, or somehow leads, or something like that. So you realize how important this is going to be because we're about to talk about how Jesus himself uses this passage to say what a conundrum it should be for the Pharisees and scribes to be able to understand what's meant when David himself, because it's a Davidic psalm, is praying this prayer and says, the Lord says to my Lord. Because David would also sing this psalm. It's from him as well. And so there is some meaning to it that goes beyond the people simply saying it about their king. So as a psalm of David, which again, it's built into the superscript. We know this is a psalm of David. It can be taken as the congregation who recognize, because they see the superscript. Hey, we're going to sing Psalm 110 today. Okay, open your hymnal to Psalm 110. Oh, look at that. It's a Psalm of David. So as they say the words, the Lord said to my Lord, they know David wrote those words down. And so it makes just as much sense to understand that they're not just saying it to David, but they recognize that David is saying it about someone else. And that's how the New Testament interprets this as well. Authors in the New Testament take it this way, and they record Jesus taking it this way. Aside from Matthew and Mark, where he does the same thing in a slightly different context, makes slightly different points because those authors are making different points, Luke does it this way. In Luke 20, starting in verse 41, the story goes like this. Jesus says to the people who had been arguing with him about the resurrection and about the authority that has, he finally brings them to the question of who he would be as the son of David. And so he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? What does that mean, that he's David's son? Now, that's not difficult. Well, he's obviously the descendant of David. That would make him less than David. He's a descendant of David. So the conflict is about to appear. Verse 42 in Luke 20, for David himself says in the book of Psalms, and this is where we are, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he a son? And by the way, after Jesus does this, pretty much every time, well, actually, on the way into this, they have decided, we probably shouldn't ask this guy any more questions. So he's just putting in front of them something they cannot resolve without acknowledging who he really is, that he is Lord. That's what they would have to acknowledge. So he's leaving them stumped unless they have faith, unless they come to believe in him. Peter appeals to exactly the same thing in the midst of his sermon on Pentecost after Jesus has risen, given the Holy Spirit to the congregation, and then the people all gather together to hear Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. he, describing how it can't be fulfilled fully in David, comes to one point, you know, there's a point where he's also going to say, well, we have David's grave. So we know it's not about David when he says he's not going to let him see corruption, because David's right over there. Dig him up. You can see he faced corruption. So somebody else has to be that, and it's Jesus. Well, he also makes that point in Acts 2:33 by saying, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing, because David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Same quotation from Psalm 110, obviously implying that we are ultimately looking forward to Jesus as the fulfillment of this verse. The idea in the New Testament in Hebrews is the same way. In the first chapter, to which of the angels, you know, the book of Hebrews, where the author of Hebrews is saying, God has spoken in all these different ways. He's used prophets and angels and everything else, but none of those are as good as Jesus. In the superiority of Christ, in that argument, in Hebrews 1, he says, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Later, in the same book, in Hebrews chapter 10, when he's talking about Christ's priesthood being better than any other priesthood, he says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. He doesn't even have to quote it this time. He just alludes to it directly, knowing that he's already laid the foundation for it in chapter 1, the author of Hebrews does. And then he says, because by a single offering, Jesus, he has perfected for all time those that are being sanctified. So he's sitting at the right hand of God, in this case, resting there, waiting for the Father to bring to pass this realization that all, the reality that is, that all of his enemies have been made into his footstool, have been put under his authority, in other words. So there's a huge focus in taking the first verses of this psalm and applying them to Jesus in the New Testament. You can hear it in the Gospels, in Acts, in Hebrews. It is a repeated theme. The apostles all seem to have taken it that way. It's hard to miss. And the assumption, they don't make the argument, well, we think this is about Jesus. They just say, well, you know how he says this about Jesus in the Old Testament, and they assume it's the case. So everybody seems to have agreed this is pointing toward Jesus by the time you're in the New Testament. And I mean everybody who's a follower of Jesus, obviously. So, as we back up from that, here's the thing that Israel is experiencing as they sing this psalm before Jesus, and that we should be recognizing when we're singing this psalm after his resurrection and ascension. So, as Israel sings this song, and this is where I want to really put it so we grasp the psalm in its own context. So, the first two verses sort of lay this foundation for us. As Israel sings this song, it puts this circumstance, their circumstance, into perspective. They are surrounded by enemies. They are surrounded by nations that want to destroy them and want their stuff. And it doesn't even have to be that they are unique in that role. All the little nations in the world in that region were surrounded by people who wanted to destroy them. So I'm not even saying Israel is unique in this. That would miss the point of how this applies to us, just like it applies to Israel, by the way. But Israel knows it. They learn it. They understand it. And they come to Yahweh with this understanding because of psalms like that. They become this mediator of God's truth to the rest of the world. So here's the deal. They are surrounded by their enemies, just like so many around them are surrounded by these enormous enemies, the Assyrians or later the Babylonians or whoever it is. But also, God has already chosen their deliverer. This makes them unique. He's given them a king and put him on a throne and said, you can sit here until I make your enemies your footstool, until I put them under your authority. So God has given their deliverer a scepter, given him power. He's authorized him to rule from his current position. And he's already begun to demonstrate the power he has given him in the world where they already live. So they've been given a deliverer, which implies they've been given deliverance. Yet with all of that being true, they know he is still waiting for the time when his enemies are finally defeated. He's seated on the throne, but he's waiting for God to make his enemies his footstool. Every honest declaration, and this is the foundation of the psalm, and it's inevitable. Every honest declaration of Judaism or Christianity, because as we're seeing this applied directly to Jesus, it's not his enemies are under his feet. It is he is seated at the right hand of the Father until his enemies are going to be put under his feet. The psalm is exactly the same now as it was then in its application to us now as it was to them then. So even with all of that being true, they are still waiting for the time when the enemies are to be finally defeated. And every honest declaration of Judaism or Christianity sees the tension between our faith that God is on his throne and the appearance that he is not. Psalms like this are so important because our faith that he is on his throne can easily stumble on the appearance that he is not. And that's why we need psalms like this. God doesn't, he's not looking down at us and saying, why can't you people see this? He has given us the words that we can speak back to him so that we can understand that there is a tension between this truth that he's already given us our deliverer, already won the great battle with our king, and yet still waits to put all of his enemies under his feet, still waits to put all of those who oppose us under his feet. All of us live in that imperfect world. That's why I was saying what I'm saying. Christianity isn't given so that the prosperous can celebrate their prosperity. It's not given so that the impoverished can just be content in their poverty. It's given so that all of us who live in an imperfect world can understand that it's not always going to be imperfect. It's given to us so that all of us can understand that we haven't just been left here to fix it ourselves either. It's given to us so that we understand that God also knows how imperfect our world is right now, and he's already doing something about it. Not going to do something about it, but doing something about it. He has chosen our deliverer. He has put our deliverer on his throne. He is actively spreading his power throughout this world. And one day he will make all of those enemies come under his authority. So we start there in verses 1 and 2. And listen, it's built in, isn't it? This is the power of poetry like this. I mean, it's built into the statement. Sit at my right hand. Here, rest. It's done. You're good. No problem. Until I make your enemies your footstool. They're still around. I know there are still problems, but I've got it under control. I know what I'm doing. That language, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, is built for the world we live in, we actually live in. Okay, verses 3 and 4. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. You can see why I want to read it like the congregation, because this is obviously the congregation speaking to him. I understand it could be the prophet speaking the words, but the congregation singing it makes it perfectly meaningful. We're here. Here we are. We're worshiping with you, and we give you ourselves because you have given yourself to us. You have laid down your life for our benefit. You went out and faced the great enemy when all of us were cowering on the mountainside with our former king. You have done what no one else could do. So we'll go with you. We'll follow you into the battle. Your people, we sing in, as a congregation in this psalm, will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. When it says in holy garments, I don't think it's a reference to him. It's us. We'll be in holy garments. You will set us apart and you will make us sacred because we're following you. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. There are lots of ways to take that. There are lots of ways to take the phrase holy garment because you can just change the Hebrew a tiny bit and get some different translations. But I'm just going to take it with the way it's given to us here. I think it's a perfectly good and defensible and legitimate translation. And no matter where you take it, the range of the meaning has to include something along these lines, that we are saying whatever that power is that you have, it makes the effort, the going forth into battle holy. Because God has chosen you, it's a holy event. So you're going in holy garments, we're going in holy garments, whatever. I think we're going in holy garments because we're set apart by you. I think that's what we're saying. And the statement, from the womb of the morning, which seems most obviously just an idiom for saying from the very beginning of the morning or even from right before the morning, right? So from the earliest moments of dawn in the creation of this day, the dew of your youth, the strength, the freshness of your power in your original selection, in your creation, your beginning, in the earth's beginning, whatever it is, doesn't matter, it'll be yours. Whatever that strength is, whatever that moment is, you know how he says it in Psalm 19, so the strong man rises and he races, but he's able to do it all day. Even that imagery tells you that in their minds they're saying, oh, in the morning everybody's strong. And I think that's the point here. We're going to go forth like you would go forth in the morning, like it's the fresh dawn. We're coming with you. And like you, when you were young, we're going to be like that going into this battle. Or like those of us who wake up in the morning and we feel like we could take on the world. Well, we're going to take on the world because we're going to follow you. There's something of that imagery in it, right? So your people will offer themselves freely. Their offering themselves freely does echo the offering of sacrifices. We're willing to lay down our lives in following you because you have been willing to lay down your life in leading us. So we follow you wherever you go. It's a beautiful statement. And it's obviously a beautiful statement of discipleship. No man can follow me unless he's willing to take up his own cross and follow me, as Jesus says it. That language is meaningful because Jesus is going to the cross. He's laying down his life for us. So what do? We lay down our lives in obedience for him in the same way. So in verse 4 of Psalm 110, it says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if we take all of this together, if you go back and think about verse 3, we're going to talk about Melchizedek. Nobody can get away from talking about Melchizedek in this psalm, and it's through the rest of Scripture. You know, we've got to deal with this guy, Melchizedek, right? So and which is fantastic. I'm acting like I dread it. I don't. It's just such a trivia question now, and I've heard it so many times. I'm not going to go down that road. We don't have to answer questions about the metaphysical nature of Melchizedek to get the point of who Jesus is, because he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, or who David is, because he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The point is, he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which we'll get to that in just a second. But going back to verse 3, hey, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. You know, we know where that comes to fulfillment in the New Testament in Revelation 19, when the people are following Jesus into the final battle. Then I saw in Revelation 19, this is, you know, the moment of final judgment. And we're going to read two passages from Revelation 19 because they're pertinent in how we understand the eschatology, the end of things in the Revelation, because of what this psalm says about David. So in Revelation 19:11, you have the part where we're following him into the battle, meaning his people are going with him into the battle. So I saw heaven opened, John says in his vision, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war, just as we were told this one would in verses 1 and 2. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He's been crowned, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, holy garments, white and pure, were following him on white horses. So by the time we get to the end of the canon, when we get to the end in the book of Revelation, we see the people of God offering themselves freely on the day of his power, the declaration of his power. If we then step forward into verse 4, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, God will not change his mind about that. We have references to that we have to consider. In the Old Testament, the foundation to it is Melchizedek himself, right? So this is coming up, this psalm for us in David's day, you know, around 1,000 years BC. It's coming up for us to understand David then, but David is referring all the way back to Melchizedek in Abraham's day, maybe 1800 or so BC. So 800, almost 1,000 years before him, right? So in Genesis 14, it's Abraham has gone out to battle to get, you know, the cities that were defeated by these kings in this battle, and they'd carried Lot away captive and blah, blah, blah. And Abraham takes his men and goes and fights the battle to overcome all of these kings, and he shows what a great leader he is and so on. And after the battle, it says in Genesis 14, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, because this is one of the cities, that's where Lot had been living and he was carried away captive from. So the king of Sodom is thankful for what Abraham has done, so he goes out to meet him. The king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Salem, we assume, becomes Jerusalem, right? The city of Salem, Shalom. So the Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, we assume that. I think it's likely true, but we don't know that because it's also Jebus later, you know, and there's all that stuff. So, but whatever it is, Melchizedek is the king, and it gives us for the New Testament, you know, a handy translation. He's the king of Tzaddik, righteousness, and he's the king of Salem, peace. So the author of Hebrews is able to point that out. He's the king of righteousness and the king of peace, right? So Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine in this sort of anticipation, archetypal figure of the communions that would come later. But we're not worried about that today. The point is, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brings out bread and wine, and he is the priest of God Most High. This is prior to Israel existing. Abraham is the father of Israel, right? Two generations beforehand, but he's the father of Israel. That's the point. Father Abraham had many sons, right? That's the point. So Melchizedek, he's already a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High." So whoever this is has the authority to bless the entire nation of Israel in Abram before there is even the promise of the nation of Israel in Abram, because he's not Abraham yet. He's not arrived there yet. So blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And we know that the author of Hebrews uses that as an argument to say, well, this is a more valuable priesthood than the Aaronic priesthood, because all the descendants of Abraham are in Abram when Abram is giving tithes to Melchizedek. So he's more fundamental than anything else. My point is this, that by David bringing up in this psalm the name Melchizedek, people know Melchizedek's got one claim to fame, that Abraham paid tithes to him when he was Abram. So here's Abram coming and giving tithes to Melchizedek in the foundation of the covenant of God with the people of Israel before Abraham has any other, I mean, he's got, all we have is that one promise in Genesis 12. I mean, all we have, it's obviously the promise of Genesis 12, that the nations that bless him will be blessed, the people of the earth that curse him will be cursed, that all the blessings, that he's going to bring blessings to all the people of the earth, all of that in Genesis 12 is what he's been given. That man is now being blessed by the king known as Melchizedek. And in that foundation of the covenant, David looks back and says, whoever this Lord is that I'm describing here, he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And as the people sing to David, they don't say, oh, you're a priest forever as long as there's some kind of tabernacle out there. You're a priest forever as long as we can offer sacrifices on that altar that we have. You're a priest forever after we build a temple, as long as the temple stands. Nah, all of that comes later. This is David pointing way back past Moses to Abraham and saying, no, God has put his king on the throne from before you had all of these other signs and symbols of what God is doing in you as a people. He will never fail in this. He started before you began, and he will finish after you thought he would long be done. He will still be going. He will still be keeping his word. He will never change his mind. That's the point. Just by bringing up Melchizedek's name, they can see the permanence in this thing that's being offered. So the way that shows itself in the New Testament references to this passage is in thing. It's chiefly in Hebrews, but in Hebrews 5, it comes this way. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest. He doesn't show up and say, oh, I should be working in the temple. I'm the one you should be offering your sacrifices to. No, he's part of a better system than that. He is the sacrifice. So Christ didn't exalt himself to be made a high priest. He was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And as he says also in another place, that's from Psalm 2, by the way, as he, and I'm still quoting from Hebrews 5, as he says also in another place, the author says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Not like these priests. Your order is eternal. So in Hebrews 7, he refers back to Melchizedek again and says it this way. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, through those who follow in Aaron's footsteps, if that had been possible, I mean, under it, the people received the law, well, then what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there's a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. David isn't from Levi. David is from Judah, right? So everyone who's hearing this knows this is the wrong tribe. He can't be a priest. That's only if you're thinking of the Levitical priesthood or the Aaronic priesthood or this temporary priesthood, because it had a start and it has an end. But this one doesn't. This is the priesthood that was already there before, when Abraham was just in the early moments of the covenant that God was giving him. Melchizedek was already a priest of the Most High God. This is coming out of nowhere. It's an eternal priesthood. So it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident, the author of Hebrews goes on in chapter 7 to say, when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, as if he somehow was born as a descendant of Melchizedek, but instead by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And specifically, if you carry it forward into Hebrews chapter 7, it goes like this, a little further down, just a few verses down from where we were. I was reading from verse 17 there. If you read down into verse 20, it says, and it wasn't without an oath. For those who formerly became priests, they were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. This is what the author of Hebrews is making the point about, that Jesus' priesthood is eternal because God gives it to him in a way that says, I will never change my mind about this. That's the reason the first half of verse 4 in the psalm we're in, Psalm 110, says, and the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. This priesthood isn't temporary. You're on the throne as a king, and you're going to stay there until I make your enemies your footstool. And in your priestly role, there will never be an end. You will always represent these people. It doesn't matter what someone does to the temple. You don't rely on that. Okay, the last three verses then become important, because what we have so far is the opening that reminds us of the tension that we're under. We have a deliverer already, but his enemies aren't all under his feet yet. This verses 3 and 4 that we just read are this promise, this hope. We have an assurance that nothing will turn us away from the conclusion that God has determined for us. So we have a hope. What we don't have is the realization of it yet. We haven't seen it happen. We haven't seen all the enemies brought under that footstool. So how are we supposed to anticipate what hasn't arrived yet? And that's what verses 5 through 7 give us. They give us a fulfillment or a realization, not because it has already happened, but because God can already see it. And it looks like this. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. The language changes here, and how, you know, we could have the whole argument. Why is the Lord at your right hand now instead of you being at the right hand of the Lord? And it becomes very confusing, but I don't think we're supposed to change our mind about how we see this. So He's just saying you're in the position of power. You are in the position where he's empowering you. One way or another, we're getting that. The Lord is at your right hand, and he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. The whole voice of it changes. Now it's the day of his wrath, Yahweh's wrath, or the Lord's wrath, the one who's in charge, whoever it is. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. So I think it's the Messiah because he's actually enacting the judgment in the world, filling the nations with corpses. As gruesome as that sounds, it's what we see in the Old and the New Testament as a statement of what the Messiah does when final judgment has to come, when this final relief from suffering has to come. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. And then it says this, he will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Because it describes drinking from the brook by the way, there are a couple of examples that I want to have in mind for us understanding this final judgment, because I think he gives us a context for understanding it. And again, I want to put it in the context of David giving us this psalm and what the people who are hearing the psalm from the mouth of David might have in their mind when they read about someone drinking from the brook after filling the nation with corpses. And, you know, Samson is a handy candidate for this. It could be some other example. I am not sure that it's Samson, but he's certainly an example of how these two things relate together. On the judgment and filling the land with corpses, it's, you know, Samson when the Philistines want to judge him because he tied all those foxes' tails together, you know, and burned their fields. And, oh, look what the terrible thing he's done. We need to judge him. So we're going to come to Israel. And we're going to tell them they have to hand over Samson to us because we don't need any more of that in our land. And the Philistines have authority during this time. The people of Israel are paying tributes to them. So they're afraid of the Philistines. So in Judges 15, it describes the conflict this way. So when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. So what happened, you know, the people of Israel come to Samson. They say, we have to turn you over to the Philistines. I mean, we don't have a choice. They're going to destroy us if we don't. Samson says to him, well, as long as you promise you won't kill me, I'll let you tie me up and hand me over to them. That's fine. And he's got, you know, a battle in mind. I think he assumes he's going to be able to defeat them. So they hand him over, and it comes to this. They hand him over at Lehi. So when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Oh, we're finally going to get to kill him. Look, they've handed him over to us tied. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that's caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and he put out his hand, and he took it. And, you know, I'm taking a jawbone of a donkey. I'm throwing, I'm running. But he's taking it, and he's destroying the enemy. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and he put out his hand, and he took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson, this is like, and he created the stars also, you know. It's like, and he killed 1,000 people. And then, you know, on to the important part of the story. 1,000 people! This is an unbelievable statement, and it is sort of mythological sounding, but this is an event that we're supposed to hear as having happened. And Samson says, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men. I'm filling the land with their corpses. That's the meaning of it. And then we'll talk about what comes immediately after. If you remember, you know how this fits the psalm. But we'll come back to it in just a second. But I want in the same moment to say, in the New Testament, how we're supposed to think of this same thing. Because in that same Revelation 19, where we join Jesus in the battle, what happens as we follow him into the battle? From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's on his throne. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for a great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave and small and great. He's filled the nations with corpses. That's the description of that judgment that we join. And look what happens as you look back to the Old Testament when that judgment finally comes. And I do think this is rooted in what these people who are singing as a congregation would know is fundamental to their existence. Not just their existence, fundamental to the evidence that God is going to take care of them. When the people of Israel finally see the defeat of their enemies in Egypt, when they are able to look back and see the corpses, as it's described in Exodus, after they cross the Red Sea, to see the corpses of their enemies on the seashore, what happens with them as they go into the desert? They find themselves needing water. Is the Lord among us or not? And in that place, Massah and Meribah, as it comes to be called, God gives them water out of the land so that they don't perish. And in that sort of trope, in that exact same way, after Samson has this great victory over the Philistine enemy and destroys, leaving the valley with 1,000 corpses of them on the ground for the animals to eat, with all of that having happened, what Samson says next is that as soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramath-Lehi, and he was very thirsty. And he called upon the Lord, and we just said, oh, yeah, he needs some. Get the man some Gatorade. This is more important than that. He was very thirsty and called on Yahweh and said, you've granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. Shall I now die of thirst and then fall into the hands of the uncircumcised anyway, the enemies? And God split open the hollow place that's at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En-Hakkor, as it is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. His great victory ends with him being able to stand in victory because God opened up the ground and gave him water to drink out of it. In the end of the book of Revelation, after all those judgments have taken place, after the enemies have been defeated and they're under the foot of the Messiah who's returned, after all of that is done, where is the great king on his throne? The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So these elements of it, you know, destroying the enemy and filling the nations with corpses, but then him being able to drink from the brook, and finally being able to lift up his head. And this is where we stop. To be able to lift up his head, there's so obviously and certainly he's lifting up his head in relief and victory. Ah, I have drunk and now I've won and now I can lift up my head and in joy and celebration, I can lift it up in this great victory. But it's also, isn't it just a little reminiscent, not exactly the same vocabulary, not the same word for lifting up as raising up in Psalm 24, but it's certainly reminiscent of Psalm 24, isn't it, in the context of lift up your heads, O ye gates, right, and the king shall come in. So in the context of the gates lifting up their heads, it's to welcome the nations. That's what's happening in Psalm 24, and with that language of lifting up their heads, this is the king on his throne, lifting up his head. There's no way it doesn't also imply that he's lifting up his head for everyone else, showing them not just his victory, but their victory, which is the point of having given this psalm to the people, to be able to say, the Lord said to my Lord, the one who stands over me, sit here on this throne until I make your enemies your footstool. He'll make our enemies our footstool because this is our Lord that we're singing it to. That's what's going on. So there's no way in lifting up his head that he's not only doing it for himself, but also for everyone else, showing them not just his victory, which would be enough. Look, he has won. We were behind the right person. He won the victory. It's not just his victory, but their victory. Think about it, how we don't identify with our king. We don't have a king, so we don't identify in this the same way that they would automatically think of this, but we can identify with it. Think of how a room erupts when the team they're rooting for hits the final shot. Yeah, everybody's arms go up in the air. Everybody cheers. It's as if they made the shot. That's what this means. He lifts up his head. Yes, we all lift up our heads. He's lifting it on our behalf to show us that our heads can be up also, holding up his head to say, I have won. You can come in now. You know, as I understand it, there's this traditional final utterance for Passover and the same for Yom Kippur in Hebrew traditions. And it is the statement, this final prayer is next year in Jerusalem. That's the final statement. To be able to look at each other and say next year in Jerusalem. And it seems to imply, and this is the point, that after all the waiting, we pray for the day of perfection, when we're not just celebrating deliverance from Egypt, but yet still wandering in the wilderness, or where our atonement is finally realized in its perfection, because we're finally able to come home. We need someone to say, I have been where you are, I have waited while you were waiting, but also I have fought the fight you could not win on your own, and I have won that fight. It's safe now. Things are okay now. You can come in now. You can come home.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.